If you want to turn your Bibles back open to Romans 3. And I want to take us back just a couple of weeks. I guess many of us were here for our baptism service 2 weeks ago in the evening. It was a little bit warmer then, and there were a few more of us here. But we heard that evening 10 stories, 10 testimonies about what God had done in people's lives. 10 very different stories. We had people from the Caribbean. We had people from Wales and England and the Ivory Coast. But very different, not just where they're from, but differences in terms of their stories, in terms of their lives. Some people brought up by Christian families, Christian parents, who'd never really known any major difficulties. And then there were people who, well, had got real difficult stories, who'd experienced real hardships. We heard Viv's story and how she'd got into the occult and witchcraft. And there were so many differences. And yet, throughout all 10 stories, there was one central theme that if you were sat listening, you would have heard again and again and again. Jesus Christ died for my sins. He rose again on the third day. And now I live in him. I have died to myself and I am alive in him. Why was that the reoccurrence? Why was that said again and again and again? It is because it is at the cross that our hope is found as Christians. That is what unites us. That is the central story. Jesus' story is now our story as Christians. It is to the cross we go when we need to be assured. It is to the cross we go to for hope. It is to the cross we go to for forgiveness, to find love. And as people who have trusted in Christ, we have placed our entire lives, our entire eternity, is based on what happened on a Roman cross 2,000 years ago. And that's why we're having this series, Cross-Shaped Doctrine. We want to refocus ourselves continually at the cross. We want to go back to the cross. We want to know who we are, who God is, and how it is that we have been saved. So that's why we're doing Cross-Shaped Doctrines. This is the first, and as Simon said, there are going to be some more to come at communion services in the future. And tonight we're going to look at propitiation. I don't know if that means anything to you. It's not in everyday usage. I doubt that any of you have talked about propitiation today. I'd be very surprised. But that's what we're going to look at, what propitiation is. But let me just speak to you if you're here as a visitor tonight. If you're not regularly here with us, if you're somebody who doesn't know Jesus, let me speak to you. We are so pleased that you're here. We are so pleased that you're here with us. And good, thank you, mate. We are so pleased that you're here if you're a visitor. And if we could do one thing, we would point you to the cross. We want you to look at the cross. We want you to see what is our reason for being here, for being the people that we are, for acting the way that we do. So we want you to look a little bit deeper, to not just know the story, but what goes on behind the story. So thank you for coming, if you're a visitor. Please do listen. Please ask questions afterwards if you've got them. We would love to hear them. But we want you to look at the cross. We want you to look at Jesus, at what he did. So please do look with us this evening. The cross has been described like a diamond, a precious stone that has got many sides. And if you turn a diamond round, there it's got so many faces to it, and each one is beautiful. And the cross is like that because you can look at it from so many different angles. There is so much going on the cross. So it reveals who God is. And so we're going to look at one particular angle. We're going to look at propitiation. So what does propitiation mean? Well, to propitiate And hopefully I'm not going to stumble over that too many times this evening. But to propitiate means to turn aside wrath. And almost exclusively in its usage, it means to turn aside God's wrath or God's anger through sacrifice. We don't use the term propitiation very much, but here's a daft example of how we could use it. Not in terms of God, but in terms of a family. Imagine two young lads playing cricket in the garden of a house. The older one bowls, the younger one's got the bat, hits it, and the ball goes smash straight through a window. Right? I'm sure some of us can imagine, some of us have probably been there. And out comes Dad, he hears the crash, he comes out into the garden, and he's angry. Rightly angry, somebody smashed his window. And the oldest child steps up as Dad comes out of the house, and he steps up and says, "It's my fault." Of course, it's the younger child that's hit the ball through the window. I mean, he's really the guilty one, but the older one steps up and says to Dad, "It's my fault." And so the dad tells the older son off. He gives him the rollicking. Eh? And the older son has propitiated the father for the younger son. The younger son doesn't get the telling off. It's the older son that takes it. He steps up and says, it's my fault. So he takes the father's anger and turns it away from the younger son. And the doctrine of propitiation is that Jesus on the cross turned aside the father's wrath from us by taking it upon himself. That is the doctrine of propitiation. The wrath of God is poured out upon the Son of God, so that those who deserve the wrath of God will not have to bear it, will not have to suffer it. By going to the cross, Jesus propitiates the Father. Let's turn back to Romans 3, the Bible reading we looked at earlier. I'm going to focus almost primarily on one verse, verse 25. Paul is writing, the Apostle Paul, the church's great early missionary who spread the good news of Jesus throughout the known world, throughout the Roman Empire, writes to a church, a group of Christians in Rome, and he says this to them: God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. Let me read it to you from a slightly more literal translation of the original. God presented him, that is Jesus, Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. So, in the Bibles you've got in front of you, in the reading we had on the screen, it talks about a sacrifice of atonement. It doesn't use the word propitiate or propitiation. So, why the difference? Well, atonement is bringing two parties together, two estranged parties together. So going back to our garden example, the two kids and the father, atonement is the younger son and the father making up. They're getting on, despite the fact that the younger son has put a window through by hitting a cricket ball through it. Atonement is just those two, is the term we use to describe those two people being brought back together at one-ment, atonement, at one. But atonement is a wider term. It's an inclusive word to describe all that Christ did towards God and towards his people by his death. Propitiation is a certain part of that. So we talked about the cross being a diamond with many faces. Atonement covers lots of those faces, but propitiation is just one. And in Romans, the word that the more accurate word is propitiation. So it's talking about one specific subset of what Christ did on the cross. So in the garden, the older son could make atonement between the father and the younger son by saying, "Dad, here's my life savings. Go and get the window sorted." And the father is no longer angry and they're all friends and happy families. But he hasn't propitiated the father. He hasn't turned aside his wrath. He hasn't taken that wrath. He's just sort of said, "God, I'll make it better." Propitiation is the older son turning aside the father's wrath and taking it upon himself. So, propitiation. That's what it is. But a lot of people have got a problem with it. Throughout history, throughout church history, a lot of people have had a problem with this view that God is angry at sin, that God would punish his own son, that the Father would punish the son. Surely that's not what God is like. Isn't God love? And so people have tried to explain it away. People have tried to say, no, it's not propitiation, it's just, in other words, expiation. It's just Jesus removing the sin from us. That Jesus on the cross did suffer a horrible death, but it was just a physical human death. But the Bible teaches clearly that on the cross, Jesus suffered and took upon himself the wrath of God, willingly went to that cross. And so, as we look at that this evening, I want to put in place three building blocks, if you will, upon which the doctrine of propitiation stands, to help us to see that it is what the Bible teaches and why it is so important. So three blocks. The first one, that God is holy. Let me read some verses from you from just before our section in Romans to teach it so as what God is like, how Paul describes God to his readers in Rome. So from chapter 1, verse 20. Since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. He goes on to say in the next verse in 21. For although they knew God, that is people, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. God should be glorified. People should thank God for everything that he has done. He's due glory and thanks. And then in 23, talking about how people have dealt with God and responded to God, it says 22 onwards, although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal men and birds and so on. The glory of the immortal God, that was what was available to people, so to see the glory, the weight, the goodness of God. And then in verse 25, just a bit further down, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Just in the early chapter, the first chapter of this letter, the opening exchanges, Paul is setting out for us what God is like. He is eternal and good and great. He is due glory and thanks to be praised or blessed forever. You see, we can often think that God is like us. I think that's our default position. When we think about God, we just think that God is like us, just a little bit better, just a little bit bigger, a little bit stronger. I think that's how we automatically think, because we want to think of God in our terms. We want to be able to get our heads around who God is. And so we think God is just like us. Here's the problem with that, is that if God is like us, well, our experience of people like us is that every person we've met is flawed. They make mistakes, they have bad days. They say and do things that disappoint us. They get things wrong. They let us down. They fall short of the standards that we expect in them, in ourselves. That's our experience of everybody we've ever met. Anybody we've spent any length of time with has, to some degree or another, let us down, has fallen short of the standards we expect. And so if we base our view of God on being like us, just a bit better, well, God's just good and better and very good, but he's not God. He'd still have flaws. We'd still expect him to make mistakes if he's like us. God is not like us. God is perfect. He is Father, Son, and Spirit. Three persons in one God. who was before all things. God is perfect and righteous. There's no hint of evil or selfishness or greed or malice or vindictiveness or spite. Not even a hint of it. He's not like us. He's completely good. He's completely loving. He is completely right. When Jesus gives us a glimpse into what the Trinity has been like from all eternity, as he prays in John 17, he says, "The Father has loved me from before creation. And I want you to share in that love." He says, prays for his disciples. What was it like before there were people? Before there were flawed people like us? There was a loving God who loved the Father, loving the Son loving the Father, the Spirit at work, perfectly, righteously, holy. And we see when people meet God. And the Bible gives us a little glimpse, a little insight into when people meet the living God. We see their response. Their response is to say, "I am not worthy. I cannot stand in the presence of God." Look at Isaiah when he sees the vision of the Lord Almighty. He says, "Woe is me. I am ruined. It's over for me. I can't stand before this God. He is beyond description. He is so good." See, God's holiness, God's greatness and perfectness and goodness exposes our sinfulness. See, we are not like God. We are not pure in minds. We're not even pure in words. We're not even pure in deeds. God is holy. And as we build on that, we need to see that our sin is more vile, is more dirty than we can ever imagine. Look again at verse 23. It's such a well-known verse. If you've been in church at any point in your life, you'll have heard this. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." It's often quoted. We all nod our heads and realize that it is true, but it doesn't really fill out the picture to show us what that's like. But again, let me take you back to chapter 1. Paul's given us a good indication of what our sin is like. So chapter 1, verse 28 and onwards. "Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless." That is a description of people, of mankind. We have been created by God to enjoy him, to know him, to worship him, and to love him. And yet, we are people like that. Wicked, evil, greed, who invent ways to sin. God hates us. See, that is the picture of our sin. If we were on a dating site and somebody had that as their profile, "This is what I'm like," we wouldn't want to go anywhere near them. We want friends that describe themselves like that. And yet, that is what our sin is like. It gives an indication of the vileness of our sin. Our sin, every time that my motivation is, "What's in it for me?" That's what sin is. Sin is every action or word or thought that the heart behind it is, "God is not good. God does not know what is best for me. God is not great. God is not powerful. God does not love me. I know better than God. When those thoughts, that heart is behind our actions and our words and our deeds, that is sin. And how many of our actions, when we trace them back, that would be the root. That is what's behind them, though you say, I know better than God. I've heard about this God, but to be honest, I'm backing myself. I've heard about this God, but to be honest, I don't want him. I don't want him in my life. I don't want to submit to him, to serve him, to worship him. That is what sin is like. And when we place that next to the holy God, when we see what sin is, and how an eternal God, the people that he has created, act in that way, are like that. And sometimes God in his mercy gives us an insight into the depth and the ugliness of our sin. And when we see that, we ask the question, how can God ever forgive somebody like me? Our hearts say, surely he cannot forgive me again for this sin. But God can. But only if that sin is dealt with. The holy God. And when we place ourselves next to it, we see the vileness, the disgustingness, the dirtiness of our sin. And our third building block is that God is just. As part of his holiness, God is just. Our sin is deserving of great punishment. God has made a wonderful world, has made a wonderful creation, has made us to be part of that, to image him, to show his glory and his goodness, to take part, to be loved by him. And yet we have acted in a way that dishonors him, that hates him. And God is angry. God is angry at us for doing that. And we need to be realistic about that. We can't say, oh no, God just loves us. No, God is rightfully angry because he is just. He doesn't make mistakes. And he will rightly pour out his wrath against sin, against our sin. No sin will go unpunished. No one will get away with the treason against the great king. No one will escape the punishment for what they have done. God is rightly angry at the way that we have treated him, at the way that we have rejected him, and the way that we have treated other people. As we have rejected God, the result of that is that we treat other people. And we treat God's creation with disregard. God will punish sin because he is just. He will remain true to his being and his nature by punishing those who reject his lordship and his good rule. So we have three building blocks. God is holy. Our sin is vile, and God is just. The just God cannot leave our sin unpunished, because he would not be just if he did. God cannot just say, I forgive you. God would not be just in that case. If he did not respond to the sinful and selfish and God dishonoring deeds of the human race, of people like us, we should expect God to be angry with us. If we don't expect that, we've not got the right God. We've got a God that can say, oh, it doesn't matter. A God who is not fair, a God who is not righteous. We should expect God to be angry with us. But in his justice, God the Father sent his Son to be our propitiation. to be our substitute, to stand in our place and take the wrath that we deserve. The Father loves us. He wants the best for us. He wants to save us from our sin, but he must punish our sin. God is simultaneously angry with us and loving us, but our sin must be punished. So that God the Father provides us with propitiation. Let's read again, verse 25. God presented him as a gift. God presented him, Jesus, as a sacrifice of atonement, as our propitiation. And the Son is not an unwilling partner in this. This is not God not this is not God being unjust. But the Son willingly goes. And so, as we see in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prays, "Not my will be done, not my will, but yours be done." He willingly goes to the cross. He willingly submits to the Father because Jesus loves us. God loves us. That is at the heart of propitiation. And yet God is holy and God is just. The anger at our rejection of God, the anger at our mistreatment of others, the anger at those and us who would mock God, who would seek to replace God with themselves. The anger at those who say that God is not good, who doubt him. That anger is put upon the Son, on Jesus, as he goes to that cross. As he is crucified by Roman soldiers, it is more than just a physical death. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son, suffers condemnation. He suffers the wrath of God in our place for our sins. He took on our sin. He became sin for us, taking on our punishment so that God's justice would be satisfied. And yet we might live. That we might be restored. That we might be saved and redeemed to come back into relationship with God. That we might know him and be known by him. That we might love him and be loved by him. That we might know the one true God. That we might be who we were created to be. But how do we gain access? How do we know that Jesus did that for me? We'll look again at verse 25. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement, propitiation, through faith in his blood. It is by putting our faith in Christ that Jesus becomes our propitiation. By accepting the gift that God gives, the Father gives us the Son. And we accept that gift. Nothing more is required of us. We put our faith in him. And so, we come to the Father. And we pray. We say, Almighty God, I have sinned against you. I deserve your wrath and punishment. But you sent your Son to die for me. To take that wrath and punishment for me. Because you, Father, Son, Spirit, you love me. Father, forgive me for my sin and help me to love you now as I ought. Help me to respond in worship. So Christians, those who have already put your faith in Christ, Jesus Christ is your propitiation. He died on your behalf. He took away God's wrath so that there is now no condemnation for you because you are in Christ. He took that punishment. It helps us to see the seriousness of our sin. We can't ever, when we see what Jesus went through, think that sin is not serious, even as Christians now. And as Christians, we see where we need to go when we feel condemned, when we focus too much on our sin. We look to the cross and we see that Jesus bore our sin. He became sin for us. And as we look at Jesus, our propitiation, we see the need of every person in this world, every sinner, and we see the grace of God that is offered to all in Jesus, that he would suffer for them. And so as we seek to share Jesus with Bristol, with Easton, with Emerson's Green, with the city centre, and we look around at people that are lost, we look around at sinners, we see what they need, we see that there is hope for them because of what Christ has done. Let me just speak to those that don't know Jesus, that have not put your faith in Jesus. Examine your hearts. Look at yourself. Really look at your life. Do you see your sinfulness? And then look at the cross and see a Saviour who was willing to die in your place for all that you have done, so that you might know him and love him and be loved by him forever. Or the alternative is that you will suffer what Christ suffered. You will suffer the wrath of God for your sin. They are the two alternatives that the Bible presents. You will either pay the price, or you will accept that Jesus has paid it for you. We're going to have a time of quiet, just for a couple of minutes, just to reflect in our own hearts, and then we're going to sing.